Welcome. Good morning. Good to see all of you. There is a buzz in the air today because I think our team has a game today, and hope springs eternal, right? This is our year. We finally have a new coach, and we have draft picks. So this is going to be the year when we go all the way. Why are you laughing? This is it. If you got your Bible with you, let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where we are going to be in the Word of God today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the chair racks. You could probably grab one of those. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, we're glad that we have people here each week who don't know where to find things in the Bible. This is your first time. So 897 is the page number that you need to go to find John chapter 11, which is where we are going to be today, and Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks. I want to begin today by asking you a difficult question. It's a question that sometimes we would rather not think about. Some of us probably think about this question with some frequency. Others, when this question pops into our minds, it's a question that we would rather push to the side because it is an uncomfortable question for us. The question is this: why does God allow suffering that he could prevent? Some of you think about that all the time. Some of you have had an experience this year or in your lifetime where this question was a stone in your shoe that bothered you. Or it may be that this kind of question comes to your mind sometimes and you don't know what to do with it, and so you quickly push it to the side because it's an uncomfortable question. Why does God allow suffering that he could prevent? This question has been an obstacle to faith for some people. There are some people who cannot reconcile that question, and so they will refuse to put their faith in a God who cannot answer that question to their liking. There's a British actor named Stephen Fry. You can look him up on IMDb later to find out the 200 things that he's been in. But Stephen Fry is an outspoken atheist. And he was asked in an interview one time recently by an interviewer, if he were to arrive at the pearly gates and find out that God was real after all, what would he say to the God whose existence he denies? This was his response: bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? We come across quotes like that from time to time. We meet people who think that. And you can tell even from the quote that I just read that that does not come from an analytical place. It comes from a deeply emotional place. A recognition that there is much pain in this world. But of course, this is not a struggle for atheists alone. Christians struggle. How can God allow suffering when he has the power to prevent it? Well, as we're going to see today and over the next 2 weeks, this is a question that Jesus' best friends wrestled with. It's kind of strange to think about that, but Jesus had really good friends. He had good friends and he had best friends, and these were some of the people in the best friend category, and they found themselves wrestling on a small scale with what we wrestle with oftentimes on a large scale. Why does Jesus do nothing? John chapter 11 contains the seventh and the pinnacle sign that John records for us that is intended to lead us to faith in Christ. Remember, we have imagined our journey through the book of John as a journey on a subway in which there are several different subway lines that you could take, but this subway is different because every one of them leads to the same conclusion. John, at the end of his book, says, I've written these things so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. These seven signs that John gives us get greater and greater and greater until they culminate in this one, I'll just give it away because most of us know this, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. As I said, it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through this chapter. But there's an idea that I want you to hold in your mind that I want to be the controlling idea, not only for this morning, but for the next 2 weeks that we talk about this. And here's the idea that I want to press into you. It's this: you can trust Jesus even through suffering. You can trust Jesus even through suffering. This is the conclusion that Jesus' friends came to at the end of the story. And I want you to be able to hold it too, and I want you to be able to hold it in your hand and in your head and in your heart, because you're going to need it if you haven't already. Holding this truth in your heart is going to reframe the experiences of suffering and difficulty in your life, either ones that you've experienced in the past or the ones that are most certainly coming. Because none of us escape suffering in this broken world. You can trust Jesus even through suffering. So let's begin our reading, if you will, in John chapter 11 and verse 1. The Word of God says this: Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's coming up in the next chapter, but John assumes we already know that story. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Several years ago, when my family was still living in the Detroit area in Michigan, I was in a hurry on my way to church. And as I was hurrying on my way to church with my family in the car, I may or may not have exceeded the speed limit to get to church, because I had responsibilities that were there that morning and I needed to be there. I could not show up late. We were driving through this zone that was known for where you could get pulled over, but I was in a hurry and I thought I was looking, but I got pulled over on the way to church. My kids were small at the time and thought I was being taken to jail, so there was much weeping in the back seat. But we had a police officer that was a member of our church, and so as I was talking to that police officer who was a member of our church, I said to him, hey, you know, is there anything you can maybe do to... I was speeding for a good cause. Is there anything maybe you could do to get me out of this ticket? And he instructed me to call into the police station and mention his name, and it would be taken care of. just magically gone. And so on Monday morning, I called the police station and I said who I was. I said I may or may not have been speeding on the way to church yesterday. And I would like to just mention my friend's name here. And so I mentioned his name, and the lady was like, and I was like, well, you know, his name. And, okay, well, he said if I called in and mentioned his name, that ticket might be taken care of. And she begrudgingly, whatever, whether virtually or literally, ripped that ticket up, and I never had to pay it. Have you ever called in a favor? Have you ever known somebody in your life that was well connected in a particular place? And so they were able to get you into something, or they were able to get you out of something, or they were able to get you help in a particular situation because you had a friendship with them. I mean, this is why people want to be well connected. The whole point of being well connected is getting favors, right? We don't want to be well connected just so that we can be well connected. I want to be well connected with people so that when something goes wrong or so when I need something, I can jump to the front of the line, or I can make tickets disappear, or whatever it is that you may want done. So imagine yourself, put yourself in Mary and Martha's shoes. You are some of Jesus's best friends. And let me also underscore culturally, some of Jesus' best friends were women. But you're some of Jesus' best friends. Imagine having Jesus' number in your cell phone. There's lots of people who don't have Jesus' phone number, but you do. So you could call in a favor anytime that you want, and you don't waste calling in that favor. Okay, when Jesus is at your house and you run out of milk, you don't say, we've got water, so you could turn this into milk. Okay, you don't play that card. But when your brother, who is also one of Jesus' best friends, is dying, this is the time to use that number that you've got in your cell phone. If ever there was a time to call in a favor, this is the time. And imagine the confidence with which Mary and Martha would have called in this favor. Okay, they have seen what Jesus has done. They have seen miracle after miracle after miracle, or they have heard about it. And there's no question in their mind whether those things are true, because they're rubbing shoulders with all of the people who have been there, or they've been eyewitnesses to some of these miracles. So, one, they believe, they've seen it, and also, they've got Jesus' number in their cell phone. They're his close friends. So, in their hour of deepest need, they decide to call that favor in. And the response of Jesus is really encouraging, isn't it? He assures the messenger and probably the disciples who were with him, that this illness of, don't worry, this illness is not unto death. Don't worry, Lazarus does not have a terminal illness. But Jesus says this is going to be an occasion for the highlighting of the glory of God, and specifically the glorification of Jesus. And so this is welcome news to everybody. Pack your bags, disciples. We're going to catch the first flight out to Bethany, and we're going to do something, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus are some of our best friends. So that makes Jesus' next steps all the more puzzling. Look with me at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That sentence doesn't seem to follow. You would think it would say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he hurried to be with them and to perform a miracle on the part of the people that he loved. But it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples, who are under the impression that this is not a terminal illness, say to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. As I said, we would have expected that Jesus would have already told Peter to call the Uber, that it would be on its way to take them to the airport as quickly as possible. But instead, the text tells us that Jesus takes his sweet time. There is no sense of urgency, even though Mary and Martha have communicated to him a sense of urgency. In fact, Jesus waits 2 days to tell Peter to call that Uber. And when he does, his disciples are concerned because he's got a hit out on him. We already know that. They're planning to arrest him and to try to find a way to put him to death. And so the disciples are saying, listen, why risk your life when this illness is not unto death? If he's going to make a recovery, why are we going to put you in harm's way? But Jesus assures them that they are safe. They're not going to stumble while it is still day, while he is still with them, and they are walking in the light, and there is still more to do. So Jesus continues speaking. Look at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Sigh of relief. The disciple said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you might believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also go that we may die with him. That's so Thomas. I'm not going to believe it unless I see the side and put my fingers in the scars of his hands. I think he was probably a little bit of a pessimist. You can see the emotional roller coaster that Jesus' disciples are taken on in these verses that we just read. Jesus tells them that Lazarus is merely asleep and that he is now going to awaken him, and they breathe out a sigh of relief, and Jesus says, well, wait a minute, by asleep I mean dead. And not only by asleep do I mean dead, but frankly, I'm glad I wasn't there. Now just think about that. Because that's the question we're wrestling with. Why does God allow suffering that he could prevent? Why does Jesus wait 2 days? Why does Jesus say, and these people's hour of deepest suffering, I'm glad I wasn't there? We can't squash those questions down because they're uncomfortable. Jesus tells his disciples why he's glad he wasn't there. He says, this is for your sake. What he's telling them and what's going to unfold over the course of this story is that Jesus is doing something for a reason. Because Jesus never does or allow anything in the universe that is tightly within his control. He never does a single thing without a reason. We may not know what those reasons are, and frankly, we may not like the reasons. But he never does anything without a reason. And so as the Uber pulls up, Thomas grabs his bag and tells the rest of the disciples, if Jesus is bent on a suicide mission, let's go with him. Okay. That's the first chunk of verses in this chapter that I want us to think about. But if you remember at the beginning of the message this morning, I told you this main idea that we're exploring over the course of these 3 weeks. That main idea, again, is that you and I have to come to a place of trust in Jesus even when we suffer. Even when Jesus allows what he could prevent. Even when Jesus intentionally waits 2 days when he could have come right away, you can still, in spite of those things, trust Jesus through suffering. And each week I want to highlight one reason from our text why. The first reason that you can trust Jesus through suffering is one that Jesus himself gives, and I've already hinted at. It's this. It is, you can trust Jesus through suffering because your suffering has purpose. Jesus never does anything. Jesus never allows anything without a reason. As humans, we crave some sort of purpose to come from suffering, don't we? We want some sort of good, some sort of purpose to emerge from tragedy. So what do? We use phrases like senseless violence. When someone shoots something up, as someone apparently is always doing, we call that senseless violence. And as a response to senseless violence, we look for meaning somewhere, or we try to create meaning somehow. So when someone passes away from a disease, for instance, there are foundations set up to fund research to combat that disease. When there are certain social problems that occur, we set up nonprofits and charities so that we can turn a terrible thing into something that has some sort of purpose because we crave that. Nobody says standing next to the grave of someone they've lost in some sort of act of senseless violence or from some terrible tragedy, well, there's no purpose in that, I guess. They may say their worldview may lead them to say that, but they won't live inconsistently with that worldview, or they won't live consistently with that worldview. Make it matter. That's the thing that we want in tragedy. Just make it matter. Make it not be for nothing. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. This story delivers, I believe, two purposes for suffering. And I believe that these purposes are consistent with the rest of the Bible. The first purpose in suffering is God's glory. Now, that may be hard to take, but let's talk about it for a few moments. There are things that can be hard for us to receive, but that doesn't make them untrue. Hear that. We can respond, we can have a visceral reaction to things that we don't like or that we don't understand. But we don't necessarily get to say, because I don't like it or I don't understand it, it can't be true. So if that's you, I just want you to suspend that thing for a moment, because you've got to reckon with the fact that even though it may not be something you like or it may not be something you understand, the Bible says it, so we have to wrestle with it. What is Jesus say at the very beginning of the story that's going to be shaping for us as we travel all the way through this chapter? John makes sure that we hear this word from Jesus at the very beginning, because it's meant to shape the way we read the rest of the story. In verse 4, remember, they've sent word to him, they've called that favor in, but verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus is stating a purpose statement about the glory of his Father and his own glory that he's going to receive. He's setting the table at the very beginning that there is going to be suffering, but there is going to be purpose in that suffering. It is going to be for the glory of God. We didn't read these verses this week. We'll get to it next week. But when Jesus does finally arrive on the scene, he tells Martha in verse 40 that the suffering she and her brother have endured will actually help her to see the glory of God. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life and the Christian faith. There are things that seem like they don't go together, that they're opposites. So Jesus says things like, if you want to save your life, what do you have to do? Lose it. What does he say about the people who come in last? They're first. So in the Christian faith, we're always dealing with these seeming opposites, these paradoxes. And one of the paradoxes that we encounter here is as it pertains to suffering. Think about some of the suffering that you have encountered in your life. What happens to us when we encounter suffering, or how do we experience suffering? Well, there's all kinds of answers to that question, but one of the ways that we experience suffering is as an obstacle. When I'm suffering, when I lose someone, or when I lose my own health, or when I experience a setback or a disappointment or abuse, or all one of the many things in the buffet of tragedies that happen in this broken world, when that happens to me, I see that oftentimes as an obstacle to me moving forward in life. But what the Bible is doing and what Jesus is doing is, without minimizing the pain of that obstacle, reframing it for us. And here's how it reframes it for us. What if, when you encountered tragedy, you did not just see it as an obstacle, but it became a window? And what if that window helped you see something beautiful that you couldn't see any other way? What if that window helped you experience something of God that you couldn't experience any other way? Jesus isn't being calloused here or minimizing the pain of Mary and Martha and Lazarus before he passes away because he's doing something for the glory of God. No, he wants to give them a vision of the greatest thing that a human can see, the only thing that can truly satisfy. I mean, that is what we are headed towards, this vision of blessedness, where we are finally able to truly see the glory of God. And as we see it, we are changed into the image of that glory from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is saying, in seeing the glory of God, you are going to get a front row seat to God's strength and his power and his love and his mercy that you can't possibly imagine right now. Suffering is many things, but it is certainly a window. If we trust Jesus through it. If we don't trust Jesus through it, that window is closed. If we say, you don't get to allow this, that's not a window. If we say you can take anything but that, it's not a window. If we say, I'll trust you when you explain yourself. But see, God isn't always going to explain himself. And almost never in the moment. Which means you have to take Jesus' hand and say, I'm going to choose to trust you, but I don't like it. And I don't understand. And I don't know why you would wait 2 days. And I don't know why, when I don't call in a lot of favors, you're not answering this one. But I believe that it's going to help me see something that's going to make it worthwhile. Your suffering has purpose. The first one is God's glory. The second is your good. That God's purpose is for his own glory is not at odds with his purpose for your ultimate good. In our text, God's purpose for good was to build the faith of his disciples. He's inviting Mary when he speaks to her and Martha when he speaks to her and his disciples who are there. He's inviting them, hey, let me take you on a journey and show you what can happen when you believe. Let me show you what can be when you trust. Let me show you what life is like, even through tragedy, when you take my hand and I walk through it with you. Now, this was a terrible experience for Mary and Martha to go through. To see their brother slip away. They don't send him to the funeral home. They've got to do the embalming themselves. Okay, you're close to death. They had to go to his funeral. And of course, this is to say nothing of poor Lazarus. Lazarus has to die. Who wants to do that twice? Whatever illness and pain and suffering he goes through, it's apparently enough for word to be sent. I don't know what it's like to die. I don't know what it's like to feel like it's going to slip away from you. Lazarus had to feel that. But here's what I think. And we'll read the raising of Lazarus. That's coming. I bet you none of them would trade the suffering that they experienced for what came after. I bet even Lazarus didn't say, I'd just as soon not have gone through that. Do you think it would build your faith if you got resurrected? Might be a faith-building experience. Do you think it might build your faith if the Jesus you were mad at had been doing something all along and you said, oh. Do you think that anything could ever scare you again? Here's the wonderful thing about stories like this. Stories like this show us in one seating, one reading. They show us what's happening all the time. Here's the reality. If you are a follower of Jesus, then the Bible tells us in passages like Romans 8:28 that God is always working out everything for your good. Which means that even the unfair, horrible, tragic pieces of suffering in your life end like this story. We get to see it unfold over a course of a few days in this story. But what Jesus does in this story, Jesus is doing in every single one of your lives throughout the span of human history. It always turns out good every single time. Can't always see that. And sometimes Jesus doesn't resurrect people after a couple days. But our loved ones in Christ are definitely going to be awakened. We're almost done. Let me just make a few remarks in closing. One is that none of anything that I've just said is in any way meant to minimize our experience of suffering. Truths like this can be used in a hurtful way. Someone is experiencing deep sorrow, and we lob out, it's going to work out for good, as if that took away the pain of the experience. Lazarus still had to die. So none of this is meant to minimize the pain of the experience of suffering. The fact that there is purpose in our suffering is not meant to say that there should not then be grief. And as we'll see next week, Jesus expresses a fair amount of it. The other remark that I want to make is the existence of suffering shouldn't change whether you believe in God or not. You can be an atheist or a theist, pick one. Neither one of those things is going to change the reality of suffering. Suffering is not here to stay, but it's here right now. And it's not going anywhere until it's fully eradicated. Disbelieving in God or being mad at God and then saying he doesn't exist because you're mad at him, that's not going to necessarily make the issue of suffering go away. The options are you either exist in a universe in which there is no God, and so every bit of suffering that has been experienced is entirely without any purpose, and your caring about it doesn't matter, because that's the option. We don't often see it that way. It's like, well, I don't like that that God has created a universe in which suffering, so I'm going to choose to live in a universe in which God doesn't exist. Well, you can do that, but you can't be mad about your suffering or anyone else's. Who cares? The whole thing is an accident, and every tear that's cried is utterly pointless because the universe didn't come from anywhere and it is going nowhere and nothing matters. Or you can live in a universe in which you are going to have to wrestle with the reality that God could have created one in which there was no suffering and for some reason allowed it. And you can choose to put your hand in his and say, I am a blip in the timeline of, like, history, so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust what you've told me about yourself, even though there are things that I find very difficult to understand and reconcile. None of this is meant to say, so, here it is. Now it all makes sense and you're good. It's, here's what God has said, so we're going to go with what we can understand and we're going to take him by the hand and trust him. The last thing is that the experience of suffering is one that is personal to God himself. In the person of Jesus Christ, God enters into the experience of suffering. Why does God choose to enter in the incarnate Son, the enfleshed Son? Why does God do that? He could have not done that. But God chooses to take on flesh in the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to be born and live in the mess that we live in, and to experience the anger and the tragedy and the suffering and the sorrow and the tears. And then, as our thanks, killing him. God allowed his son to suffer, Philippians 2 tells us, even to the point of death on a cross. But God used the death of Jesus for his glory. And because of Jesus' willingness to do that, God has given him a name that is above every name. But the cross of Jesus has also accomplished your good. If you were there in the moment, you wouldn't have believed it. It seemed done. And that's what all suffering is. It seems done. But the story isn't over. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquering death and the power of your sin so that you and I could be forgiven, so that we could have hope, so that we could have purpose, so that we can trust him even through suffering. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, will you put your trust in Jesus today? He doesn't wave a magic wand over suffering and make it go away. That's coming. But he redeems all the pieces of our lives and turns them so they are always only good. Let's pray. Lord, give us the eyes of faith, we pray, to see the truth of what we've talked about this morning. There are many things on the list of things we don't understand about you, why you choose to do the things that you do. But we do ask you to reinforce our faith, help us to believe that we can trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.